very quickly, let me try to journey through the first 11 chapters of Genesis and just highlight some of the key issues. So we said that Genesis from 1 to 11, we have these four macro mega events that have an impact on all of humanity. The creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And in each of these stories, all of humanity, all of the nations are involved. And so the first event is in Genesis 1 and 2, the story of creation. And let's just read Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And let's just consider some of the characteristics of the story of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now Genesis 1 and 2 introduces then the story of creation, the creation account. And it begins with a bang, in a sense. It begins with, in the beginning, God. It does not waste time trying to explain or justify the existence of God. From the very first page of Scripture, God is a given, and God is the ultimate and the main protagonist. And Genesis 1 can be best understood as a business card that God is offering to introduce himself. A lot of the qualities, a lot of the characteristics and attributes of God that we will see in the rest of Scripture appear immediately in Genesis 1. And we are told that God created the heavens and the earth. This is the verb bara, which is the verb exclusive to God. It is the prerogative of God to create. And God creates out of nothing. That's the message that we find in Scripture. And then another aspect which is immediately evident in the creation account is that God creates everything by his word. So he is not a silent God. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who is revealing himself and a God who is giving himself through his word. And we are told that everything in creation is made by the word of God. And Genesis 1 presents this creation as something which is incredibly effortless. God speaks. God says, let there be light. And there was light. God said, stars, and we have stars. There is an effortlessness in how God is bringing about this creation. And this establishes from the very beginning that there is nothing in creation that is more powerful than the Word of God. Since everything is established, since everything is created by the Word of God, the implication of that is that there is nothing in creation that is more powerful than the Word of God. And I would suggest that this is the first foundation for a strong theology of preaching, the value of the Word of God and the strength of the Word of God. And Genesis 1 is often described as the speech acts, because the words, they're not just sounds, but God is accomplishing something through his Word. These words are decrees. Something takes place when God speaks. And considering that Genesis was written and given as a story to the people of Israel, if we read Genesis 1 and the story of creation from the point of view of the people of Israel, it is a remarkable account. You're surrounded by nations who are worshipping many different gods. You're surrounded by nations who are worshipping the sun, who are worshipping the moon, who are worshipping all of these animals. You're surrounded by nations who are terrified of the sea and the unknown and the strength of the sea. And here you have God who is presenting himself as the one who creates the sun, who creates the moon, who creates the animals, who sets the boundaries for the sea. And so it's offering a unique story, a different worldview, which is different from the worldview of the nations around. And again, if we want to replicate something of the purpose of Genesis, I think it is legitimate to see Genesis as a polemic. Genesis is written as a polemic compared to the other nations. It is offering the people of Israel a different worldview that will transform and change the way in which they see the world. And so I would suggest that it is appropriate to preach Genesis with a polemic note, in the sense that it is offering us a different story from the story that is told around us. But the most predominant aspect of Genesis 1 is that it's presenting us a unique God, a God who is different from all the gods of the other nations. Now, just looking at Genesis 1, what are some of the attributes of God that we discover? Genesis 1. What do we know about God from Genesis 1?
One God.
Is it one God? Yeah. Okay. He is powerful because everything is created effortlessly. He is generous. If you think of the abundance of this creation. There is a sense in which he is particularly generous towards man. The creation account is presenting God, and yet God is creating the perfect home for man. And so if you think the time that is invested in Genesis 1 to explain about the sun and the moon, which are proportionally so much smaller than the stars, but yet they're much more functional for mankind, there is a generosity of God towards man. So you see that Genesis, and what a disappointment if we're preaching Genesis 1 and we're investing most of our time arguing about the word day and we're missing all the attributes of God that are clearly manifested in this wonderful chapter. Something else that we notice about this creation is that I defined it as elevated prose. And one of the reasons for that is because there is a certain rhythm that we discover in this creation. We read in verse 2 that the earth was without form and it was void. Now, because the earth was without form, it needs to be formed. And because it is void, it needs to be filled. And so the purpose of the first 3 days of creation is that the Lord is forming the earth. And then in day 4, 5, and 6, he is filling the earth. More than that, we find a correspondence between day 1, day 4, day 2, day 5, day 3, and day 6. So what the Lord forms in day 1, he fills in day 4. What he forms in day 2, he fills in day 5. What he forms in day 3, he fills in day 6. And so we have the separation of light and darkness, day 1. And then we have the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars in day 4. We have the separations of the waters above and the waters below in day 2. And then in day 5, we have the birds and the fish. Day 3, we have the separation of the water from land. And then on day 6, we have the creation of animals and of man. So you notice this rhythm, this pattern that is evident in this creation story. And even the single days, they all follow an established pattern. God said, it was so. God saw that it was good. It was evening and there was morning. So there is a pattern, a rhythm, even within the days of creation. But moreover, we also notice that it is intentionally directional. There is a movement in Genesis 1 from simplicity to complexity. In a sense, we have all the key ingredients already present in verse 2. Verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and there was the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So already in verse 2, we have the earth and we have water. And then what we have in the rest of the creation account is the Lord who uses these simple elements and brings about complexity from them. So in verse 11, he says, let the earth produce vegetation. Let the earth produce the animals, in verse 24. He says, let the waters produce sea creatures. And so the idea is that you have these basic ingredients, and there is the ultimate chef who's taken these simple ingredients and he's bringing about a certain complexity. And then, as we have already highlighted, there is a movement from chaos to order. The scene that we have in verse 2 is extremely chaotic. There's something dark about verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It's something, gives you the sense of something which is chaotic, which is then moved towards order. So the Lord divides and separates the waters. He separates the earth from the water. He is putting things in order. He is establishing an order. So we move from chaos to cosmos. And then there is another movement which I think is important to recognize, which is the movement from darkness to light. And in a sense, this is the biggest priority of Genesis 1. Verse 2, we had darkness, and then the first intervention of God in creation in verse 3, he said, let there be light. And so he is moving his creation from darkness to light. And then he is moving his creation from lifelessness to abundance of life. Again, verse 2, the earth is void. The earth is empty. There is no vitality. There is no life. And then by the end of the chapter, we have this extravagant abundance of life with all the animals, all the birds, and all the fish. But perhaps the primary direction that we need to recognize in the creation account is that there is a movement from work in progress to rest. It's important for us to recognize the way in which Genesis sets aside the final day. The seventh day, God rested and he sanctified the seventh day. God made it holy. And there is a sense in which all of creation is moving towards this day of rest. And perhaps you've noticed that the other days have a conclusion. It was evening and it was morning. But day 7 doesn't have a conclusion. It's a day that remains open. So God is ushering his creation towards the ultimate day, the day that he made holy, the day of rest. And so if we consider some of these directions that we see in Genesis 1, we'll notice that the Lord is already anticipating in Genesis 1 some of his plan, some of his program for his creation. This is God's intention for his creation, moving from darkness to light, moving from lifelessness to abundance of life, moving from a place of working process to a place of ultimate rest. And again, these are some of the themes and trajectories that begin here in Genesis. The whole idea of light and darkness, we will find it throughout Scripture. The whole idea of entering into God's rest, think of Hebrews 3 and 4, and the importance of entering God's rest and the invitation for us today as God's people to enter into God's rest. What I'm trying to suggest is that typically Genesis 3:15 is highlighted as the Protoevangelium, as the first gospel. But I would argue actually that the first gospel is found in Genesis 1. You don't need to wait for Genesis 3:15 to get the first gospel. This is God's plan. This is God's pattern. This is the direction in which God wants to lead his creation. And of course, the pinnacle of God's creation is the creation of man. And it's highlighted that man is created in the image of God. Now, open your Bibles again to Genesis 1. And I think there's at least 4 or 5 ways in which Genesis 1 is signaling the importance of the creation of man compared to the rest of creation. What is unique? What do we find unique about the way the creation of man is described in Genesis 1 compared to the creation of animals or the... Okay, I mean, you cannot get a stronger contrast. Each animal according to his own kind, man is created in the image of God. And linguistically, they're linked. It's nearly like creating, you can nearly push it as far as nearly like a divine essence that is given to man because he is made in the image of God. And then notice verse 27, where we have 3 times the repetition of the verb created, bara, 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 which is the same verb that we find in Genesis 1:1. I think it's only used one other time in the whole creation account. So you have a weaker verb, God made, but for man, 3 times it's repeated, God created man. So God wants to make sure that he gets he's autographing his masterpiece, who is humanity. And then the other aspect is even the length. I mean, man was created on the 6th day, and yet the length of a description is longer than some of the other days. So it's highlighting the importance of this. Now, some of the implications of the fact that man is created in the image of God is that it gives clearly value and dignity to all of us. There is a sense in which being made in the image of God is positioning us in a unique position to relate to God, to relate to one another, and then to relate to creation. And I would also suggest that here we have in seed form the very beginning of the 2 great commandments that we heard about this morning as well. The concept of loving God with all of yourself comes as a responsibility and a calling to us because we are made in the image of God. And so we are uniquely able and responsible to relate to God. And the calling to love others as ourselves comes because everyone around us is made in the image of God. Both the president and the homeless person, they're all made in the image of God. Something else that we notice of the first few chapters in Genesis is that it's trying to present the Garden of Eden as the first temple. It says that man is responsible to work and to keep the garden. Now, those 2 verbs, work and keep, are the same verbs that we will find further on in the Torah to describe the responsibility of looking after the tabernacle. And so he is introducing man as the first priest, in a sense, who is there to look after the temple. And the Garden of Eden is the place, the locus of the presence of God, which is what the temple will be in the future. And there are even some elements of the temple that recall some of the descriptions of the Garden of Eden. Even some of the precious materials that we find them again in the temple, or even the candelabra. What's that in English? The candles, the 7 candles, the... Yeah, that we find in the temple, you know, the... Yeah, that is recalling perhaps some of the trees that we find in Genesis. So there is a clear connection between the language of the temple and the language of the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is later on in Scripture referred to as the mountain of God, as the presence of God, as the house of God. And in the ancient culture, when you built a temple, the last element that would be introduced into the temple was the image of the God. And so again, here we have the creation, and then the last element that is introduced into creation is the image of God. In this case, it's not a statue. In this case, it's man who's made in the image of God. And the fact that man is made in the image of God is also paving the way for God's dramatic intervention into his creation. Because man is made in the image of God, this paves the way, opens up the door for God one day in the person of his Son to intervene in creation, because man is made in his image. And then in Genesis 2, we have the creation of marriage, creation of the woman who's described as the helper, which is a beautiful title which later on in the Torah is used for God towards Israel. The Lord Yahweh, he is Israel's helper. And so the woman is introduced as man's helper, which gives her incredible value. And also we have a job for man before the fall. What enters in after the fall is the fatigue of work, but the idea of having a job and a responsibility is already introduced in Genesis 2. And then the second big event in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is the dramatic event of the fall. In a sense, we only have two chapters of normality, and then everything is put upside down. And we have the serpent who enters into the garden. And again, the serpent is not introduced. We are left with a mystery in terms of where does this serpent come from. And he comes and he questions God's word. He modifies and exaggerates the word that God had spoken to Adam and Eve. And in the same way that creation came by the word of God, the fall is caused by a distortion of God's word. And so the account of the fall is intentionally presented to us as a decreation. This great harmony that existed between man and God is now broken. The harmony that existed between man and woman is now broken, and the harmony that existed between man and creation is now broken. More so, if you think of some of the details of the curses and the consequences of the fall, it is establishing that the fall and sin is anti-creation, is decreation. So man is made from the earth. What's the curse for man? That there will be disharmony between man and the earth. The woman was made from man, and the curse for the woman is the pain for labor, and also that her desire will be against the man. So because man's made from the earth, that's where the relationship is broken. Because woman is made from man, that's where the relationship is broken. So it's intentionally presenting sin and the fall as something which goes against God's creation. And the beauty of Genesis 3 is that as man hides from God or attempts to hide from God, God is actively seeking man. And you have God who's moving towards man. And that's a pattern throughout Scripture. Every time man falls into rebellion, you have God who is taking the initiative in searching for man. And then here you have this wonderful promise that is established. And again, it's incredibly elegant in the way in which it's described. There is a chiasmus in Genesis 3. God looks for man, and man blames the woman. Indirectly, he blames God. He says, the woman that you give me. Okay, so it's perhaps the first time in history, but not the last time in history, that man will blame a woman. But anyway, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And then the curse begins with the serpent, and then the woman, and then man. And from a literary point of view, Genesis 3 is highlighting Genesis 3:15. This promise that there will be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. That's not just important because we understand its implication theologically. From a literary point of view, it is highlighted as the center of the chiasmus of Genesis 3. And then you have God who provides covering for man. He takes away the inadequate covering that man tries to provide for himself, and he provides the ultimate covering. And then you all know the story from Genesis 4 onwards. We see all the consequences of sin. We see sin is not defined. Sin is demonstrated. We visualize the consequences of sin. And so we read the story of Cain and Abel, and we see how bitterness and envy and hatred produces murder. We read the story of Lamech, this descendant of Cain, who is there boasting because he has these two wives and boasting because he has killed a man. And then we see the consequences of sin in Genesis 5, where we're reading this genealogy, and it continues to repeat, and he died. He lived a long life, then he died. And so we see the consequences of sin on all of humankind. And then we reach a crucial stage in the Genesis account with the flood. And Genesis 6, 5 and 6, we'll maybe turn to these verses, help us to see what's taken place in God's heart and what's taken place in man's heart. So Genesis 6, 5 and 6, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Did you capture that description of man's heart in verse 5? It's hard to think of a worse description than this. Man's wickedness was great on the earth, and see the weight of every word. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, you can't get a worse condition than this. Every intention is only evil continually. And so it's describing man's heart as a factory of evil, a factory that never shuts, that's open 24 hours a day, that's open 365 days a year, a factory that is continuously producing evil. And yet God's heart is grieved. It's showing us the gravity of the fall. And again, Genesis is working through long periods of time very quickly, but the idea is that the poison that entered into the heart of man in Genesis 3 becomes then an atomic bomb that creates this destruction and this devastation. Yet we can continue to trace God's heart and God's grace in seeking to reach man and to redeem him. And actually, there is a sense in which the account from Genesis 6 to 11 intentionally is to be a reflection of the first five chapters. So if you think in Genesis 1, we started with the waters covering the earth. What do we have in Genesis 6? Again, we have the waters which are covering the earth. And so there is a sense in which the story of a flood is to be understood as creation 2.0. This is a new opportunity for man to have a new beginning. You'll remember that God spoke to man and told him to multiply and to fill the earth. And again, the first words that are given to Noah once he comes out of the ark is to multiply and to fill the earth. And so at this stage, we're hoping for a new beginning. And this time we have a man of the caliber of Noah. In a sense, Adam was a bit of there was a question mark around Adam. But what now we have Noah, a righteous man, a man who lived righteously in the midst of an evil generation. And you would think that if there was a candidate, you know, a perfect candidate to restart humanity again, it's Noah. And yet we discover after the story of the flood that the problem of sin is still present. This cleaning of the earth did not resolve the ultimate problem, because sin entered the ark with Noah. And so when Noah and his family, when they came out of the ark, then sin came out of the ark. And so in the same way that in Genesis 3, you have the fall and the curse, again in Genesis 9, you have the fall and the curse. And we will see how the fall of Noah intentionally is presented as a deja vu of the fall of Adam. It's the same pattern that takes place. Of course, in Genesis 9, the curse is not directed to all of humanity, but the curse is directed to Canaan, the land of Canaan. And for the people of Israel to know that they were going to conquer the land of Canaan, knowing that they had already been cursed, of course, was a great motivation and a great encouragement. Genesis 4, we have the murder of Cain murders Abel, and then he becomes a fugitive. In Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel and all of humanity, which becomes dispersed. Genesis 5, we have a genealogy that takes us from Adam to Noah. And then in Genesis 11, we have a genealogy which takes us from Noah to Abraham. So you see that these are two panels where Genesis 6 to 11 is harking back to the first five chapters of Genesis. Now let's look specifically at the fall of Noah. So Genesis chapter 9, it's quite a bizarre story in a sense, and yet I think it's loaded with meaning. So Genesis chapter 9 from verse 20. And notice the pattern between the first fall and the fall of Noah. So in Genesis 2, God creates the garden. In Genesis 9, Noah planted a vineyard. In Genesis 2, Adam is described as a man of the soil. In Genesis 9, Noah is described as a man who works the land, who works the soil. In Genesis 3, we have Adam who takes the fruit and eats it. In Genesis 9, we have Noah who took the fruit and the wine that comes from the fruit and drank it. The consequence in Genesis 3 was that Adam and Eve discovered that they were uncovered, that they were naked. What was the consequence for Noah? That he uncovered himself in the tent. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve made coverings for themselves. Genesis 9, the two sons discovered their father's nakedness and provided a covering. Genesis 3, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. Genesis 9, Noah awoke. He opened his eyes and knew what his youngest son had done to him. The consequence in Genesis 3 is the curse, and the consequence in Genesis 9 is that Canaan is cursed. And so you see how it's incredibly elegant, it's incredibly sophisticated, the book of Genesis. It is showing you that the same pattern that has taken place in Genesis 3 has now taken place in Noah. So if we were placing our hope in Noah, if he was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, if we thought that he was the ultimate candidate to resolve the problem of the fall, then we now discover that he is not the ultimate candidate, because he has been guilty of his own fall, which has replicated the fall of Adam. And then we reach Genesis 11, the final big event in the first 11 chapters. And again, we have a story which is incredibly elegant in the way in which it is presented. The idea is a man gathers together. They want to build this tower. They want to become like God. They want to reach God. In the ancient Babylonian cultures, there was this idea of creating these towers, these ziggurats, and having a temple on top of the tower, which was where God lived. And so there was this idea of trying to reach God, to elevate themselves to the status of God. And the story of the Tower of Babel is told in the shape of a chiasmus, where we see a pattern between the beginning and the end of the story to highlight the central point. So initially we have the whole earth that had one language and spoke the same words. And then at the end of the story, we have that the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth. And at the beginning of the story, we have all of mankind in the way in which it's presented, who gather together, they settle there together. By the end of the story, we have them all dispersed across the earth. In the beginning of the story, they said to one another. By the end of the story, they were not able to understand one another. Verse 3, they come together and they say, come, let us make bricks. In verse 7, we have the Lord who speaks in the plural and says, come, let us go down. Verse 4, let us build this tower. And then in verse 5, the Lord says, let us go down to see what the children of man have built. They were trying to build a city and a tower, the city of Babel. And the Lord goes down to see the city and the tower. And so the central part of the story is that the Lord came down. And of course, there is satire in this story. Here's man who is trying to elevate himself to the status of God, and yet it's God who comes down to see what man is doing. The effort of man is so small. It's like a Lego tower compared to the Tower of Pisa or compared to a skyscraper. It's so pathetic. So God says, let us go down to see what man is doing. And this story is then presented as the basis for God calling Abraham. I mentioned earlier that the story of the Bible is the tale of the two cities, Babel, which then becomes Babylon. And the same spirit, the same attitude that motivated the people at the Tower of Babel is the one that motivates Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and it's the one which will represent itself in the book of Revelation. Contrasted with Babel, Babylon, there's a story of God calling a man to go to the promised land whose capital will be Jerusalem. And so there is the city of God, Jerusalem, and there's the city of man. On the one hand, man who's attempting to make a name for himself, a man who's attempting to provide for his own security, man who's attempting to find significance independently from God. And on the other hand, you have God who says to Abraham, go to the promised land and I will make your name great. It is God who gives the name. It is God who gives meaning and gives significance. The name Babel means confused. And so at the end of the story of the Tower of Babel, they do have a name. And the name is that they are confused and dispersed. And yet this is in contrast with a different story of a different city, the city of God, where it's God who offers the name. And in a sense, these two cities are projecting us ahead to the development of the story. It's impossible to read Acts 2 and not connect it with the story of Babel. Again, you have people who come from scattered nations. You have people who are there in Jerusalem who speak different languages, who are confused. That's the way in which Acts 2 describes them. They are the confused from the Tower of Babel. And now, as the apostles for the first time proclaim in such a public way salvation in Christ, people from different languages understand this message. The confusion that was brought about by the Tower of Babel is now resolved by the seed of the woman who came, and in him there is salvation for all the nations. He is the blessing. He is the way in which God will bless all the nations of the earth. And of course, the story then continues until we reach Revelation chapter 4, and we have people from every language who together are worshiping the Lamb. And so it's the story of these two cities. We've worked through quite a lot of material in a short time, but hopefully this gives us a sense of the book of Genesis in these 11 chapters, and not just seeing them atomistically, but see how they all fit together inside this book.